I have a question for you, which is going to come up on the screen, because I'm interested in knowing, why do you believe in Jesus? Where did it all start? Where did your faith come from? A few quick answers. Why? Because they'll be all different in this room. Who's going first? Why? Why? Excellent. Jane saw a difference in someone she'd known a long while, and that made her look and say, there's something going on here. Right. Excellent. Yes? Because that's a similar one, really, isn't it? Because Alison knew some people who loved Jesus, and she caught sight of the love that was in them. Okay? And Matthew? Matthew's mum told him to believe in Jesus, and on this particular occasion, he did as he was told. Wonderful. Martin? Right, so you were empty inside, you realised there must be something more. How did you actually discover it was Jesus? And you noticed he did. Isn't that good? Isn't that good? I'm just going to repeat that because somebody's going to listen to this eventually, because quite a few people who didn't make it this morning just might listen to what I'm saying on the web. And Martin said, in 3 months you stopped swearing, and as far as I'm aware, you didn't start again. Yeah, do it that way. It's easier that way.
Okay. Well, it was funny because I was living and working in Lincoln because I'd got my first teaching job. Just to put it into context. And various people had asked me, you know, how long have you been a Christian? And I realised I wasn't a Christian, even though I went to church, because there were lots of girls there, which is why I went. So I used to sing in the choir, you see, so I was the only male, so it was great, you know. But what happened was I prayed this prayer one night, and I woke up the next day and I felt no different. But I thought, well, if God's real, something must be happening. And I used to swear terribly. I used to smoke a lot. I used to drink. I used to do pornography and all sorts of things. And I realised within about 3 months that I was no longer swearing. And it wasn't something I'd asked, but I just realised I'd stopped swearing. My family are going to be embarrassed about all this. Dad, we never knew you were like that. the smoking thing, I tried to give up for years and couldn't. And so I just prayed about it and said, well, Lord, if you're real, you can deal with this. You can sort this out. So I didn't take my cigarettes to school. And after a week, I realised I didn't need them anymore. So that went. And all these other things that I was into just went as well, because I no longer saw them as things that I needed, and they just went, and that was that one. Well, that did.
Now, that's interesting that the three or four instant answers they were quite different, weren't they? There was the classic case of you see something in someone and you think there must be something to discover. Or you do find quite a few people who somehow God nudges them and they say, if you're really there, God. I've heard a lot of stories like that. And actually, although we laugh at Matthew's response, parents have this enormous responsibility and privilege, because quite a lot of people in this church are actually, they have developed a faith in Jesus because their parents led them in that direction, which is an awesome responsibility, but also something really quite amazing. So I want to just say, because I have discovered in the Bible one particular reason why, it's a different question. If you would nudge these when you see me nudge, it will just help me a bit, because I've marked out where to nudge them and I meant to bring a controller, you see. Because I'm about to start a series of six preaches, six talks from now to Easter. And the heading of every single one is miraculous signs. Miraculous signs. If you take a look at the first three Gospels, Matthew, Mark and Luke, they are very similar, but John is ever so different. I'm sorry, the snow is so bright that this is not very clear, but on the left you've got points about Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, which are called the Synoptic Gospels, and then you've got John's Gospel. And the fascinating thing is that the Synoptic Gospels generally focus on the kingdom of God. That's their focus in various different ways. There are ever so many stories that pop up in one, two or all three of those Gospels. In fact, it isn't just the stories, it's the words. If you read it, it is quite clear that there is overlap of sources. They either read each other's or they read the same material, because even the words in the stories are sometimes the same. And yet, in John's Gospel, you find most of the stories are different. Most of the stories are different occasions. They're unique occasions. You don't find them in the other three. Not exclusively, but often that's the case. Most of the bits of the first three Gospels are what I would call narrative. They're stories. Now, John's Gospel is also full of stories, but John's Gospel is written for a theological reason. John's Gospel is reckoned to be the last of the four that was written, and it's reckoned to have been written for people who were just beginning to discover something about Christianity, but needed to know some of the foundations, probably because they'd never seen Jesus, and they therefore needed to know something more, and he was trying to explain to them and enthuse them and cause something to rise up within them that would want to follow Jesus. And then you've got, in the Synoptic Gospels, whenever Jesus is speaking, it's usually to the big crowds. So you get the Sermon on the Mount, for instance, where he was preaching to hundreds, if not thousands, of people. Whereas in John's Gospel, there are quite a number of one-to-one conversations. There's Jesus talking to Nicodemus. There's Jesus talking to the Samaritan woman. There's quite a few occasions like that. And the second half, almost this whole of the second half of John's Gospel, is Jesus talking to his disciples. Really detailed conversations that you don't find in any of the other Gospels. And then the one final thing about this is there's very little writer comment in Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. They don't say much, whereas John, every so often, has something to say to explain to you why he's included this particular bit in his gospel. And if you look at the miracles in the four gospels, you'll discover that in the healings, for instance, Matthew's got 13, Luke's got 15, John's got 3. And the ones in John's Gospel are three different ones from the others. If you look at the nature miracles, stilling of the storm, and the one I want to focus on this morning, you'll find Matthew's got 6, Mark's got 5, Luke's got 3, John's got 4 of those. Two of them are quite different that you won't find anywhere else. And finally, Matthew and Mark both refer to the raising of the dead on one occasion. Luke refers to it twice. And John, again, has got a different one. And this is the reason why I'm drawing your attention to this. Because John, one of the threads through his gospel, is this verse starts the thing thinking. It's in chapter 2, and it says this, the first of his miraculous signs Jesus performed in Cana of Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. Or if you look at the New Living Translation version, it says, this was the first time Jesus revealed his glory and his disciples believed in him. The Message says something similar, and I've put those three verses up there because John is fascinated by miraculous signs. But he's only got those small numbers, and in actual fact, he's got 6 signs. And if you were to put into your computer version of the Bible, and you put the words miraculous signs in John's Gospel, you'll find it pops up on these occasions. In fact, it pops up 3 times in chapter 2. And then right towards the end, and this is where we're going to go in on Easter Sunday, because on Easter Sunday we record in John chapter 20, it says Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. In other words, what I'm saying to you this morning, I've started by asking you why you believe in Jesus. But I'm now drawing your attention to the fact that John drew people's attention to believing in Jesus through these miraculous signs. The first one, he says, when Jesus changed water into wine, it says he thus revealed his glory and his disciples believed in him. Quite, and John's got this whole run through. He's saying, right towards the end, he's saying the whole intention of writing John's gospel is that these things are written down that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Or the other version says, you may, by believing in him, you will have life by the power of his name. The whole sense that God's miraculous signs, these things that Jesus did, John's caught sight of the fact that each one is moving his disciples on to a sense of excitement as to who Jesus is. I mean, I don't know about you, but I would have loved to have been around and seen these things happening. I mean, let's just take a look. Now, let me just say a couple of things before I do that. Just getting a bit overexcited. But my reasons when I started this year for setting the pattern of what we would have as our Sunday morning talks, I started with Old Testament characters, and my whole point in that was that each of these great names in the Old Testament, they were basically ordinary men and women, but they were also affected by the supernatural power of God. It was when they met God that something remarkable happened. So you've got Jacob, he's got his head on a stone, and suddenly he sees this ladder, he is never the same again. You've got Joseph, who keeps getting dreams, boasts about his dreams, but then at the end of it all, God has prepared him to be the prime minister of Egypt. You've got Abraham right at the beginning, who's constantly mentioned throughout the Bible, and Abraham is a man who God spoke to and said, Abraham, I've got a job for you. You are going to be the father of many nations. I want you to move from here because I've got a land prepared for you. Let's go. And these are very ordinary guys. We have taken a look at some of the mistakes they made, but we've also taken a look at how when God spoke to them, incredible things happened. But I then wanted us to look at these miraculous signs, because the whole point is that actually God wants you and me to be so convinced of who Jesus is that we can't keep it to ourselves. See, it's interesting. I asked the question at the beginning because John's objective is that we may believe in Jesus. So I'm interested in knowing why you and me, why we believe in Jesus. Jane believed in Jesus because she saw the action of the love of God in somebody's life and wanted to know about it. Martin had a sneaking suspicion that there must be more than he got and invited God to do something about it, which God did. And you will have your own different stories that are versions of these things. Some of you are here because your parents told you to believe in Jesus and you did as you were told. Some of you saw something in someone else and thought, I'd love to be like that. Some of you, not so many of us actually, but I believe this is where we're going to come. But a few of us have seen Jesus work miracles. Now you could argue that Martin saw Jesus work miracles. I didn't know him at that time, but it does sound a bit as though somebody's stopping swearing without sort of being, I mean, tape across their mouths or something. That sounds a bit like a miracle. And actually, the change in most of our lives, if we're honest, is probably miraculous. A few of us have seen amazing miracles, the sort of things that we classify. In fact, sometimes they can be so ordinary we lose track of them. And you see, in the same way that John wrote that gospel to make sure that you believe, I've realized that my number one priority, the reason why I do what I do, the reason why I don't any longer simply teach mathematics, is because I consider it's my business, as far as I am able, to make sure that more and more people believe in Jesus, and actually that changes not simply their lives, but their communities. See, I think sometimes we think that becoming a Christian is a personal privilege and is great news for me. And it is. But if we stop there, you see, we could consider ourselves privileged people and we could go on enjoying being church. If you look at last weekend, I'm sure this might be somewhere in my notes, but if you look at last weekend, we could look back and we'd say, well, that was a great weekend. We enjoyed time together. our friendships developed. We heard some good teaching. We heard a few good stories. We really enjoyed praising God. Several times there was just that sense that there was a supernatural God about doing things. But actually, if all that does is say to us, well, shall we have another one next year? Then to be honest, we'll have missed it. Because the point of it really is to stir you and me to say, how can I make a difference in my community? And actually, I think God's policy is usually more a case of how can we make a difference. One of the snags with the English language is when it says you, Y-O-U, we're not sure whether it's one person or 1,000. We just don't know. Most of the time, it's 1,000 rather than one in here. So when the Bible talks about, when it talks about people being saved, generally speaking, it's not individuals, it's crowds. And when he talks about the church achieving something, it's because together we can make a difference. And not just make a difference to one or two people, but I believe God's intention is that communities get changed. When you start to get, you know, when you get to places where there's just about to be a general election, everybody starts thinking, now, where are we going to finish up after May? Are we going to have a government that does a better job in its community, in our community? Or not so good. Some of us, let's face it, many of us actually take a look and think, what will make the difference to me personally? Because that's what prime ministers and future prime ministers rely on. They're trying to persuade people to vote for them because it'll be good for you. But actually, our purpose has got to be bigger than that. We've got to be saying, actually, what is good for our community? What is good for our nation? What is good for our world? Now, let's just take a look at this story in John chapter 2 very, very quickly. Oh, just before I do, there's the list. Can you do me that one on? This is the list of the miraculous signs you will find in John's Gospel if you want to go searching. The water into wine says this was the first sign. Then there's what I've called healing from a distance. You'll find there's a case there where... And John's picked these stories because they're important, you see. There's a build-up going on. Healing from a distance, 5,000 families fed, you know which that one is. Blind man healed, you know that story. Lazarus lives, you know that story. Lazarus is raised from the dead. Only John talks about that. And then lastly, I'm going to finish up with talking about many miraculous signs. So let's just have a very quick look at John's gospel. Even the way the gospel starts, this is the next one, please. Even the way the gospel starts is different. You see, Matthew starts with a Jewish context. He starts with a genealogy, a list, a family list to show what family Jesus came out of. And he traces it right back to the whole Abraham story. Then right at the beginning, you get stories of the birth of the baby Jesus, the baptism, the kings come in. And then the preaching, and then we're on to miracles. Mark launches in. Straight in there is Mark. Within a few lines, he's dealt with John the Baptist, baptism, temptation, disciples called, and he's out. Jesus cast out an evil spirit. Many are healed. That's the first half of chapter 1 of Mark. He's in there straight off. Luke... Now, his is much more... He's got the detailed account of the birth of Jesus. He's got the shepherds. He's got the angel coming to tell Mary what's going on. It's chapter 4 in Luke before you get round to casting out of the evil spirits and the healing of many. John starts with a major theological statement. John actually glimpses right back to the beginning of the Bible. John starts in the beginning. And then you find in verse 14 of John chapter 1, it says, the word became flesh and blood and moved into the neighborhood. We saw the glory with our own eyes, the one of a kind glory, like Father, like Son, generous inside and out, true from start to finish. You see, John's in there saying, actually, this is God. No messing about, this is God. And then he goes on to demonstrate why he believes it. Then you get Jesus meets John the Baptist, and he's effectively declared by John as the Messiah. In fact, John uses the words, he says, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The disciples are invited to follow. This isn't a big deal in John. It's just there as an invitation. These names just get added. And it's very fast moving. If you read chapter 2 of John, or chapters 1 and 2, you'll find, and the next day, and the next day, and then at the beginning of chapter 2, it says, and on the third day, and then it says, Jesus went to a wedding. His disciples went with him. They seemed to be just wondering whether to go with Jesus, but they were there. And you do know that weddings lasted about a week in Jewish times. You know, it was one party for a week. Not quite sure when the marriage was declared, but it just went on and on. But the most significant thing was that the family who had thrown the wedding, which would have been, let's see, I think that would have been the groom's parents in that case. I'm not absolutely sure. But they had to make sure there was enough wine for a week. If your wine ran out, that was the most embarrassing thing that could happen to the family. It brought the family in disrepute. I sometimes think some weddings would be better if the wine did run out, but in those days, that wasn't the case. And you've got this fast-moving thing. Now, John chapter 2, let me just read you the beginning of it. It says this: on the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They've no more wine." Jesus, they don't know how to translate the way Jesus spoke to his mother. They put, "Dear woman." Now, I don't think many of you ever addressed your mother as "dear woman." But apparently, it really would just say, "woman." But if you did that, it would paint a picture of Jesus being rather disrespectful to his mother. So, "dear woman" is the best they can do, I'm told. But then it's, "well, why do you involve me? They've run out of wine, so what's it got to do with me?" And Jesus replied, "My time has not yet come." Now, Jesus' mother, Mary, she'd caught sight of something here. Don't think it means that Jesus had been doing miracles in the workshop or anything like that. Mary just knew that there was something going on here. And instead of accepting what Jesus said, his mother says to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." And then she moves away, I think. It's fascinating, isn't it? So she's so convinced something's going to happen, she says to the servants, "Do what Jesus tells you, this will be fine." Now, nearby stood 6 stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing. This is feet washing primarily, and hands. Each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. So somewhere between 120 gallons and 180 gallons is the possible content of these 6 big jars. Have you got that? 120 to 180, somewhere in between. Doesn't say they were full, but it says that's what they could take. And then Jesus says, "Fill the jars with water." So I think we must be up to nearly 180. So they fill them to the brim. And then he says, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." Now, I'd have loved to have listened to what the servant said. I mean, okay, Mary had said, "Do as Jesus tells you," but come on. If they'd never seen him before, and he says, "Fill these jars up," and then he says, take out a glass of that stuff and take it to the master of the feast. Well, I mean, some servants would have been in serious trepidation, I reckon. Because they probably haven't told him yet that the wine's run out. But they go in now with a glass of water that they've just filled up. And it's not even drinking water, really. It's for washing feet. And they take it to the master of the banquet. It says they did so. And the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine, it says. Just the second half of the sentence just mentions the fact that this water has now become wine on the way. And it says he didn't realise where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you've saved the best till now." He was obviously still in a state to discern that this was the best stuff. And it then says, "This The first of his miraculous signs Jesus performed in Cana of Galilee, he thus revealed his glory and his disciples put their faith in him. In other words, there's something really crucial happens here. These disciples had responded to a follow me. Do you know why they'd done it? It wasn't actually that their mum had told them to. It was that John the Baptist had told them to. Because some of these disciples were already John the Baptist's disciples, and they'd seen what he did, and they'd been caught up in all of that. And John said, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. So they went to see what Jesus was doing, finish up at a wedding, see water changed into wine, and it says they believed in Jesus. Well, you would, wouldn't you? 180 gallons of water becomes high quality wine. Pretty stirring stuff. We have seen his glory, it says. I got so enthusiastic, I've gone straight past that. Well, just before I get to the one that's probably on the... No, leave that one for a minute. You see, even as you read on in that chapter, verse 18 says, then the Jews demanded of him, what miraculous signs can you show us to prove your authority to do this? Because just after this, Jesus went down the temple. And he found people selling. He found a market in the temple. He was not happy about it. He caused a bit of a stir. And so it says the Jews, which means the Jewish religious leaders, they said, well, what right have you got to do this? Who do you think you are when you're referring to what my father's house? Why don't you show us some miraculous signs to prove who you are? Jesus actually offers them a miraculous sign. He says, destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. Now, further down the chapter, John points out, this is a bit of the John comment, you see. John points out later, he says, after Jesus had been crucified and had risen from the dead, they remembered this and realized that he hadn't been talking about bricks and mortar, he'd been talking about himself being raised from the dead. But then you go to verse 23, and it says, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name, or believed in him, believed in who he was, it really means when it says believed in his name. Miraculous signs proved who Jesus was. And this is John's point. Now, why am I doing this? Well, you see, I think we are, as we catch sight of these miraculous signs and we see what John was thinking, we begin to think for ourselves, actually, God, through Jesus, does miraculous signs that indicate who he is. And you see, coming back to you and me, you see, if I think about what I'm called to do as far as this church is concerned, I do not think, sorry to disappoint you, but I do not think that my number one job is to just look after everyone here and make sure they're happy and make sure that their faith's going on. I hope you're not offended by that remark. That's part of my responsibility, but my much bigger responsibility is make sure that you and I do something with what God's done with us. That there's something about us that changes the atmosphere around us. Because our faith must grow in that way. You see, we must remember that Jesus brought his church into being to affect the world. To show him and his nature to the world. To live lives that demonstrate and declare the goodness and grace of God. Together we are God's instrument to bring about the kingdom of God, the rule and reign of God. A world living according to his ways and purpose and subject to his will. That's where this world is going, like it or not. But wouldn't it be wonderful if it could happen now because of you and me? And you see, what he's saying here, and that's why Jane's answer was so helpful at first, because actually, people who've been affected by the love of Jesus in their lives, they show something different to the world around them. But we've got to become, I think, bolder, not just hope for the best, that our lives are sufficiently different for somebody to take a look and think, well, perhaps there's something in it. We're maybe going to have to push a little further and be ready to explain. I think people will ask questions. I think they do. But sometimes our answers, if you're anything like me, are a bit namby-pamby. It's quite easy to talk about church. It's less easy to talk about Jesus. Mind you, even talking about church isn't bad, because you could say to folk, well, why don't you come? See, I think we've got to stop being afraid of bringing people in here. I mean, I know you're all a bit odd. And I know that the things we do could be deemed a little bit peculiar. But actually, you listen to what people say who don't know Jesus but who come through the door and get involved with you and me. Do you know what it is? It's not us they see. It's the presence of God and the Holy Spirit that makes the difference. Think of a few examples. You've all heard Vivian talk this way, haven't you? Vivian, when she went into church for the first time, thought they were all cloud cuckoo. But she just couldn't pull herself away because she knew there was something there. Lee said the same, hasn't he? When Lee came through that door, or Tony, he's actually here to testify for himself. I remember Tony telling me that he'd been here once, and yeah, Terry was worth pursuing, but goodness me, did he have to go that far? And then he's walking down the road thinking, I don't think I'll do that again. And then he hardly sleeps for a week. And to be honest, Tony, you still don't perfectly fit in here, do you? I mean, you know, I don't wish to give offence, but you're the walking proof to me that you don't have to be happy clappy through and through to still feel you're safe in Ashwood Church. Pardon? I missed that. Taxi? Is that? I've missed it. Taxi for Theka. All right, okay. I'll work on that later. I haven't got time just now. But do you see where I'm going? Now, our topic last week was stepping up, stepping out. And we certainly milked it for all his worth. Roy, if he said that phrase once, he must have said it 50 times. But in the end, it's a great phrase, and I think it really did indicate what we were up to. But unless we do it, you see, I think every single one of us needs to be stepping up. Now, what does that mean? It could mean a whole host of things. It could mean just being ready to, instead of dodging the question, to provoke the question. Instead of thinking, oh, I'm not sure I'm going to bring them to church, just risking it. I mean, you could even risk bringing them to Cafe Mosaic. It's a start. It works quite well, I'm told. People will get saved, Johnny tells me. Well, let's believe for it. It's a step forward. Because actually, I still believe God said that stepping into this building, you're going to meet with the presence of God. And that applies on Tuesday mornings when mums and dads and grandparents bring their kids in here. Because there is something that God's promised us. Let's believe it. Let's pray for it. So, you see, I think stepping up, you see, if anyone's one of us steps up, then the chances are we've got to have somebody behind us also stepping up to begin to do what we used to do. Does that make sense? See, every time you've got somebody step, you see, I can see things. I mean, Roy warned you about it prophetically last time. I'm a bit iffy about Africa and India. But he did say that you folk would have to be prepared to release Molly and me to do whatever God calls us to do. I've got me 10 or 20 years left using John as at least my marker, you see. And so, but in that time I want to do, but if I step up, if I do things that take me out of here, well, somebody else has to step up to fill those gaps, which is no big deal. But we also, as we step up, every single one of us, and that may be our response to God personally, it may be what we do in a day, all sorts of things. It's just saying, actually, I want to go to a new level. Perhaps that's a good way of thinking of it. I want my relationship with God to go to a new level. Isn't it true that when we start out in relationships, we start at a certain level. We start with friendship. Let's take 45 years or so ago. I sort of discovered Molly when I was out on my bike, and we started a friendship, and it began with me helping her with her maths. With an ulterior motive, admittedly, but that's how it began. Then a friendship develops. Then what next step comes? Well, we became engaged to be married. And then we got married. But we constantly, there's a step up in that relationship. There's a step up of trust. There was a time when everything I said went and Molly meekly did it. Whoops, I shouldn't have said that publicly. But the time came when some prophet spoke and ruined it and changed it all. And I then began to realize that there are a whole raft of areas of our lives that Molly understands better than I do. And if I've got any sense, I'll take note of what she says. Now, I'd like to say that once I'd absorbed all those things, I got back into my position again. But the trouble is, I still haven't learned them all. So we still have to discover that. But do you see what I mean by the development, stepping up and stepping into things? But then the other thing is stepping out. What does stepping out mean? It means going beyond where we've ever been before. Not simply up a level, but actually, are there things we can do? Now, window of opportunity. Just take a look at this. I think I've mentioned this, but and I do have a copy of what Dwayne White, that was his annual. You remember Dwayne White's occasionally visited us in January, hasn't he? And generally, Dwayne White has a prophetic word for wherever he goes for the beginning of every year. And I've heard his 2010 word. And basically what he says is that he believes he's heard God say for him and his church, but I think it applies much more widely, what we set in place in the first 4 months of this year will determine the happenings of the next decade. I believe that. It is quite amazing what has happened in ground level over these last 2 weeks as we started an ops team meeting and just began to chat, starting with that word, starting with an evening when God seemed to visit a meeting in Lincoln New Life Christian Fellowship and nobody wanted to go away for an hour. They just sat. Nobody talking. Nobody laughing. A little bit of crying perhaps, but a strong sense that God was around like they'd not known for ages. And they looked at this and they said, we have to... And as we talked, it was like God gave us plans. Quite amazing plans. And I think God's going to do the same. I would like to ask you, please, to pray. Pray for me, pray for the leaders of the church. If you hear God say something, drop me an email. Because I believe in this first phase of this year, God's going to show us some things that will set us up for a decade. But now, it may only be plans in the first 4 months. It may take us 10 years, may take us 5 years at least to get moving, but I hope it won't. But I believe there's this window of opportunity. And it's almost as though it's so urgent, you can't just say, well, you know, God's generous. God is generous, and God might run this one past April the 1st without getting too twitchy. But actually, if there's an urgency about it, there has to be an urgency with us, because you see, we didn't hear it till February, and we've nearly finished February now. So there's an urgency about this. So please pray, and please communicate anything you hear God say, and please talk about it. I really felt, as I watched the small groups talking Saturday afternoon. The small groups animatedly talking about how it affects your group and you as individuals to step up and step out. I want to encourage you to do that, to be honest with one another. Talk about where you'd like to move up and move out and pray for one another and keep one another to it. Keep asking the questions, because we will help one another to do that. And so I would really say let's do that and let's discover. But you see, I've even heard another amazing prophecy that I believe is about to be fulfilled. If you'd look at the next one. There was a man called Smith Wigglesworth who, in the year I was born, made this statement. And this has been quoted all across the world. He died shortly after he said this. But just watch what it says. It says, during the first few decades, there will be two distinct moves of the Holy Spirit across the church in Great Britain. He said this in 1947. He said, the first move will affect every church that is open to receive it and will be characterized by a restoration of the baptism and gifts of the Holy Spirit. That happened around 40 years ago. Only a few of you will actually go back that far in your Christian understanding to have known that was going on, but it did. There were some gatherings in London. There was a Festival of Light, and in not just in the Pentecostal denominations but across the church more widely, there were people saying, actually, this baptism of the Spirit makes a difference. These gifts of the Spirit, like prophecy, like speaking in tongues, like miracles, like healings, words of knowledge, they did not die out. despite the fact that some... And that was 40 years ago that began to be discovered. And then this is what he said then. The second move of the Holy Spirit will result in people leaving historic churches and planting new churches. We are here because of that move of the Holy Spirit. Now remember, this guy said it in 1947. That happened, or began to happen, I suppose, in the 1970s. I really believed in the 1970s, when I came out of a Methodist church, as it was, and we started a brand new church in Ravenshead, dozen people in a front room, and there are now only five of us left who were in that front room, but there are people like Janet and Martin who were whippersnappers, but were in on what was happening. And I genuinely believed that that was such a move of God that we were going to see... We were going to see the church totally transformed. I really believed that the old style churches would die away and there'd be a raft of new churches that would be God's revival of this land. I really believed it. I was so convinced. I saw so many things happen. I've forgotten now some of the prayers that were answered, but I know time and time again we would pray things and we would see them answered. When our kids were growing up, if somebody in the family was complaining of some sort of sense of illness, it wasn't the paracetamol we went for first. We prayed first. And in fact, if I hadn't prayed within a minute of having been told by my kids that they were ill, I was in trouble from them. Come on, Dad, let's pray. And equally, I would sometimes say, well, come on, let's resist that. And you've heard some of those stories. And I believe there were things we prayed for and saw happen that we've forgotten. And I really believed that was the time. But this is what Smith Wigglesworth said in 1947. In the duration of each of these moves, the people who are involved will say, this is the great revival. And I think that's what I thought. But then he prophesied, but the Lord says, this is not the great revival. But both are a step towards the great revival. In other words, what we've been a part of was moving towards something incredible that God intended to do. And then it says, when the new church phase is on the wane, there will be evidence in the churches of something that has not been seen before, a coming together of those with an emphasis on the word and those with an emphasis on the spirit. I think it's probably true to say that right now the new church phase is on the wane. I could justify that, but you're not really that interested. Just take my word for it. There is evidence, if you look at some of the new churches, that phase is on the wane. It hasn't taken off like I believed it would do 35 years ago. There are some great churches out there. There are still some Bible-believing Holy Spirit churches out there, but it hasn't taken off. If anything, it could be argued it's waning a bit. And he said in 1947, when that happens, there will be a coming together of those with an emphasis on the word and those with an emphasis on the spirit. Now, you understand what that means, don't you? You see, there are some churches who say, let's not have too much of this Holy Spirit activity. Let's not get too much focus on healings and miracles and speaking in tongues. It's the word you must have. You must have the Bible. You must be reading the Bible. You must be basing everything about your life on the Bible. That's all true. On the other hand, there are other people who say, it's the miracles we must have. It's the signs and wonders. That's what matters. And yeah, we'll read the Bible sometimes, but we want the other. But this says that when those two groups of people come together and you get in all churches like ours an emphasis both on what the Bible says, but also what the Holy Spirit's doing, that is the time, said Smith Wigglesworth, when something, he said, it will mark the beginning of a revival that will eclipse anything that's been witnessed within these shores, even the Wesleyan and Welsh revivals of former years. The outpouring of God's Spirit will flow over from the United Kingdom to mainland Europe, and from there will begin a missionary move to the ends of the earth. Now, I would argue that the first two things he said have already happened years ago. So, therefore, my argument would be, well, if they happened, then I can believe for that last one. And I actually believe we're on the edge of that. Now, how long that takes, I don't know. But you see, when I'm thinking of where you and I are, I have to come back to my final question. Are we stepping up and stepping out? Because you see, have you noticed that God very rarely clicks his fingers and causes something to happen? Occasionally he does. occasionally you hear stories of people going into a particular place and people repenting of the sins when nobody's told them they've got any. There were a few revivalist preachers like Finney and Spurgeon, who you may have heard of. When they went places, in fact, I've even heard stories of when they went through a town on a train, it affected people in the town. And sometimes you'd find crowds of people on their knees saying, I'm a sinner. I need to be saved. Just because somebody went through on a train, for goodness sake. That was God affected. But actually, even then, he was using individuals who were willing to make themselves available. Do you know it's true that Billy Graham, I'm told, one of Billy Graham's earlier girlfriends, gave him up because she said, I want actually to marry someone who's going to make a difference. And she thought, this wasn't the route. And yet Billy Graham, following God, saw the most amazing things happen in his lifetime. Now, could it be that you and I could be part of the next phase? Why not? Why not? You see, if we just have a great weekend and it doesn't affect us. Now, so there's a part of me thinking, I'd really like you to be so stirred up that you're not quite comfortable. Because you see, at the moment, I'm not quite comfortable. When I wake up in the morning, I'm thinking, what do I think about this morning? What's God doing? And I want us to get to that point where when we wake up, we start to ask the question, so God, what's your plan for today? What am I going to do today? See, I got up that way this morning. I was a bit miffed at that snow this morning because I thought for a minute, could this stop? And you see, I wanted to talk to you this morning. Now, okay, it couldn't be done next week because I'm going to Arnold next week. But somebody else could do it. But it's urgent to me right now. These signs that John declares, why has he said them? It's in order that you and I believe. Now, there are all sorts of signs. That prophecy was about signs. We've heard some of our own signs this morning. We've heard Jane's sign. We've heard Martin's sign. And the rest of you, many of you could do it as well, couldn't you? These are signs, miraculous signs. And we won't do it on our own. There's no individual in this room that's going to do it on their own. God chooses different people for different purposes. Why did he choose Joseph to be the prime minister of Egypt? I don't know. Was he the best of those brothers? Who knows? He was dad's favourite. He was a bit of a big head, possibly. We're not sure. Jacob. Who would have chosen Jacob rather than Esau? I mean, neither of them were up to a lot at times, were they? But I mean, Jacob stole his brother's birthright. He was deceptive. I can give you every reason for a whole raft of these people why you shouldn't choose him. Would you choose Peter? You know, he's the guy who chops ears off. He's the guy who, when Jesus says this is going to happen, he says, no, that can't be right. Significant man. Incredible fella. The Bible's actually full. You find me anybody who isn't showing flaws in their character in the Bible, I've not spotted them yet. They're not there. Paul, you know, he wasn't perfect, was he? Said a few things that were, well, a bit questionable, perhaps. Now, isn't that good news? Because it does mean that actually God just might use you and me, even with our little foibles. Isn't that great news? And I tell you what, if he uses us together, this is the key thing. I mean, there's nothing thrills me more than this batch of people who are somewhere between, where shall I stop? 12 and 20, 12 and 25. I could go up to 30, couldn't I? You know, I just could. Have I got to past 30 for you, have I? And I tell you the other wonderful thing. Do you know the other wonderful thing? I know John's not here this morning. But we got Derek and Noreen, who came and God brought them to be a part of us. They wondered whether that was right. They resisted it a bit, but they're still here. And that's great, isn't it? And do you know, there's nobody in this room who's disqualified. Becky last week stepped up, and we all heard the story. And we were all excited. Weren't we just? And that happens Because her friends say, let's just make sure you're really a Christian and you've got it all. So she steps up. Now, isn't that good news? This room's full of good news. It really is full of good news. But I tell you what, if God's really got plans like that for you and me, we're going to have to step up and we're going to have to step out. We're going to need good plans. God's going to give us some of them. Some of them we have to work hard. Being Christians in this community is working hard. It isn't just about praying, though we need to pray more. It isn't just about helping somewhere, but we need to help more. It's good news. I don't think I managed to write down an ending point for this sermon. That doesn't mean I'm not... Yes, I'll let you contribute to my sermon, please.
I think the thing that struck me this morning that's most exciting about this story Graham's chosen is that actually it's like an everyday occurrence. So it's not like it's gone to a church meeting and God was there. It was actually that it was an everyday occurrence. It was a wedding party. So my question almost would be to all of us this morning is, have you got a party coming up? And are you expecting God to turn up? Because that's what this story is saying, isn't it? Here we've got a story of a party, a celebration of two people being joined together in marriage. In one sense, is nothing to do with God turning up, but he did. So this morning, as we go away, you know, we're going to have parties, we're going to have dinner parties, we're going to have times where we have friends around coming into our lives, and we're going to be joining with them. We're going to be situations where we don't necessarily expect God to turn up, but he will if we want him to. So let's start thinking to ourselves, well, actually, at my next party, I'll ask the Holy Spirit to come into my house or to wherever we're meeting for the party to actually turn up. So we've got an expectation before we've even started off that God will come. And, you know, the water was turned into wine. Well, I mean, if you think of all the miracles that, you know, the Gospels could start with, what an amazing story. You know, if somebody's car breaks down, are you going to expect God to turn up to fix that car? Because that's the modern equivalent, isn't it? You're on the way to a party, your car breaks down. What on earth are we going to do? There's no garages open. Is God going to turn up to sort that car out? And we are going to be able to tell that story how Jesus turned up. You know, I think the sort of stepping up, for me personally this morning, it's about expecting God to turn up in the most unexpected places in the everyday of our lives. Can I just do a quick testimony? Last end of last September, I lost my job. And looking back, it was God turning up for me. And he took me out of my comfort zone in a way that I really didn't want to be taken out of. It wasn't where I wanted to be. But foolishly, I got a friend of mine last summer to pray that God would enable me to double the number of credits I could do in my university degree I'm doing at the moment. Because at the time, I was doing like an evening class. And I could only get 10 credits a term for that evening class. And my friend said, well, I really want to see God actually enable you to at least double the credits you can do each term. And I'm thinking, well, there's no way that's going to happen because that has to happen in the daytime when I'm at work. So, okay, pray for me then. So I prayed. Great. Anyway, blow me. 2 months later, I've lost my job. Great. Fantastic. But anyway, I'll cut a very long story short. The way God's worked it out for me at the moment is that I'm essentially negotiated this week that I'll do 4 days a week with the work I'm doing currently with a couple of new people setting up a business, which enables me to carry on 1 day a week to do my university degree in the daytime, and I'm able to do 20 credits. Okay. And last term, the term leading up to Christmas, after I lost my job, I actually did 30 credits in that term. So God is gracious, God is very good, and it's still a challenge every day. I don't deny it is, but I know God's in it with me.
And I could actually give you some more examples of people who the news looks bad, but actually God's working.
And on that subject, I want to pick up this theme about the 10 years. I've I followed a business study course in January, and this guy was hammering on about making plans. He said, if you don't make plans, things don't happen. I've gone to a business networking event, and one of the session leaders demonstrating what she does, she's a business coach, said, the biggest thing you can do to improve your business is make a plan for 10 years. There was this prophecy from Dwayne says, what you do in the first 4 months, it impacts and determines what's happened in the 7 years. I just felt like wherever I went, God was saying, plan for 10 years. And that was before, you know, that sense before Dwayne's prophecy arrived. But thinking about what Graham and Nick have been saying about God turning up, it almost feels like us saying, well, God, we want to plan our lives. It's reliant on you turning up. And that to me, and that's where I'm at now. Because effectively since last August, I've had about 7 days of fear earning work. So there's no money coming to the business apart from 7 days' work, which right now we're on the cusp of thinking, well, where do we go from here? Because there is no money. Janet obviously was paid. But other than that, the major source of our money would be me earning out working for IT companies or whatever. But at this point in time, I don't want God to step in and give me a job with an IT contract if there's something better. And at the moment, I've felt for several weeks I'm on the cusp of something. I don't want to miss that opportunity. And this thing about setting in place things in the first 4 months, that has been my determination, to set things in place, not to rush through. It's immensely frustrating for me, and I'm sure other people have immense frustrations. I know Matt's got some immense frustrations at work. Lots of us have frustrations. Some of them drive us to distraction. But it's keep coming back and just keep turning our thoughts back to God and saying, well, God, you're in this. My life has got to be run, determined or reliant on you turning up. And this Smith-Wigglesworth prophecy that Graham's brought and talked about, that has been something that I picked up a few years ago when I was in Bristol, and I just thought, God, when are you going to bring that about? But I think what God's saying to us is it starts with us, us determining, saying we are going to live our lives, we're going to set a stall out, say, God, unless you turn up and do this, we can't move forward. It's a bit like the children of Israel, isn't it, that Moses said, unless you go with us, God, we're not going forward.
Brilliant. Thank you. Nick makes a wonderful point about this story. You see, if you look at it, I had it on my list, but I didn't refer to it. But it's almost a reluctant miracle, that one. It's not like Jesus had planned, this is the great start to my ministry. It was his mum said, do as he tells you. And he said, my time's not come yet. But she still said, do as he tells you. And there's all this wine created. And hardly anybody knew. Who knew about that? The disciples and a few servants. Because, you see, he didn't make it public because that would have embarrassed the host at the wedding. The guests never knew where that wine had come from. Even the guy who received it wasn't told. And he didn't ask too many questions. So just imagine, taking Nick's example, you've got a party, and you say, okay then, Jesus, are you going to be there? We'll do what you say. It's like that, isn't it? So let's pray. I'd like you to pray primarily your own prayers, because most people in this room can see a glimmer. I'm guessing virtually all of you need to start thinking, I've talked with some of you about this already, what do I plan now that's going to make a difference for my next 10 years? It applies to us all. It will apply to us together. Small groups can be thinking together for one another and even for their group. I could start prophesying now to several of you, partly out of what I know and partly out of what I don't know. But I believe firmly that prophecy applies to us right now, and that this is not just I always hesitate with these things, because somebody can look and say, well, you said that before, Graham, and it hasn't happened yet. Hey, it's going to happen. Simon's been waiting for this God provision
And it hasn't come yet, but we all know, I've said it many times, God is not renowned for being early, but he's never late. Why don't we just stand for a moment? Just pray your own prayers, and then I'm going to pray over us. And I feel it's so important that we don't get diverted into just the personal, even though the personal is really important, because the corporate is the coming together of the personal. But actually, I hear God saying to each and every person in this room right now, what you determine in the next few months is going to make a dramatic difference to the next 10 years. There's a window of opportunity right now. There's a massive prophecy over us as church across the land, I believe. And so, Father, we come before you. We're praying our own individual prayers. But we are committed as a church, Lord, to support and encourage one another as we step up and step out. We actually realise, Lord, that on our own we can achieve very little. There are one or two people in this room who perhaps might have a window of opportunity to achieve great public things. But the vast majority of us will do it on the quiet and hidden away. But nevertheless, if you did your first miraculous sign that way, Lord, we can't dismiss it. And so we pick up the enthusiasm of John as he wrote about your miraculous signs that pointed the way to faith in Jesus Christ, making a difference not just to individual lives, but to a world. And we want to take seriously our obligations. We want genuinely to be people who love you, who love one another, and who love our world. And so, Lord God, would you help us to translate enthusiasm and willingness into strategy, into the prophetic glimpse of the future, and a determination to be satisfied with nothing less than your very best for us and our communities. Would you help us, God, we pray. Would you keep us? I'm praying, Lord, that as we wake each morning, you will just be there with that nudge. But actually, I realise that in the main, you actually want us to be asking you, because you want us to be active in pursuit of your kingdom, to be active in recognising the miraculous signs that cause our faith to increase. God, do some amazing things, please. Please, God. Thank you, Lord. Wonderful God. I just feel we could actually pause in his presence, but I'm really conscious that there's a few wonderful people who have looked after our kids next door. And we have to be practical and real, and they've done a good job. But let's not lose what God's saying to us. Let's keep making these opportunities. When we're sitting around a table with a few friends, let's pray. When we have a cup of coffee, let's pray. When our small groups get together, let's pray. Let's listen and hear what God's got to say. So may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord cause his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up the light of his countenance upon you and not simply grant you his peace, but grant you determination, faith, expectation, enthusiasm, and a glimpse of his future. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.